Well, who doesn't like a good deal? You know, this last week, we've been bombarded with deals. And it's supposed to have culminated in Black Friday when all these stores will open up early. Of course, now Black Friday starts on Tuesday, so things have kind of changed over the last few years about that. But we have an expectation. We go into a store and we think, oh, we're going to get a deal. And in fact, it's such a good deal that I'll buy what I didn't even come here for. Look how much money I saved. I want to talk to you about the greatness of the gospel. Because I want to tell you that what we have in the gospel is what Jesus describes as the pearl of great price. Of such value that it's worth selling everything else just to get this. And I want to do that by opening up to the book of Ephesians. If you'll take a look in chapter 1, one of the beauties of this epistle is that it's a reminder of the great blessings that we have as children of God. And if we look here in the first few verses, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. He goes on throughout the epistle and talks about the great blessings that we have. Blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen in Him to be holy, predestined to adoption as sons. And you note the connection here to His love and the kind intention of His will, which He mentions a couple of times there. Grace that is freely bestowed and lavished on us. Redemption, forgiveness, according to the riches of that grace. And in His wisdom, making known to us the mystery of His will, again, according to His kind intention. We've obtained this inheritance, predestined again to His purpose, to the praise of His glory. And you notice the repetition of those phrases, His kind intention, to the praise of His glory. And we learn that these are the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins the epistle by basically saying, here's the selling point. You who are Christians have these great blessings, and you understand what it means to be in Christ and what God has done for you according to His kind intention. What has the strength of God's might brought about? Again, as you continue reading down in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Enlightened hearts to know the hope of His calling. To know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. To know the surpassing greatness of His power toward believers. This is the pearl of great price. This is what God has done for us. But to help us appreciate this, I think it's interesting that what Paul does in chapter 2 is he goes back and then rehearses the difficulties and the problems that come when you're apart from God. And then again enhances this point that this is what God has done on our behalf. And so what does he describe here as our condition apart from God? Listen, this is the gospel. And this is what we preach, and this is what we're about, and this is why we want to understand our condition. Because if we don't understand first our condition apart from God, we'll never really appreciate what God has done on our behalf. Christ did not come to call those who are well, he came to call the sick, right? It's a recognition that we're sick, a recognition that we need him first so that we can appreciate what he has done for us. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now let's stop there for a moment. Drop down to verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then, turn to chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. That we understand our condition apart from God is key here, and this is a major theme in other epistles as well. For example, consider this from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, in this context of describing the excluding truth and suppressing it in unrighteousness. In verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that coincides with Ephesians 4, the idea that you have the futility of the mind, basically. When you give up on God, that's where you go. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, we're emphasizing here the condition that we find ourselves in apart from God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him, or the one who created him. But what's the point? Well, without God, we have nothing. It's vital to understand and recognize that about ourselves first. If you're not right with God, it's a bleak situation. There's no hope. And we can't sugarcoat that. I mean, there's no hope. If you're not a Christian, this is your situation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't recognize Jesus, then really there's no hope. And that's the way Scripture describes that situation. If I'm not seeking to please God, this is my situation. We're not saying we're doing everything perfectly. We're not saying that we've become sinless in this process. What we're simply saying is we can't just simply turn away and give up on God. We need an awakening. Much like Isaiah found himself in Isaiah chapter 6 as he looks upon the glory of God and says, woe is me, for I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Unless we recognize our sins first for what they are, we cannot appreciate what comes next. And what comes next is but God. So look back in Ephesians 2. And verse 4, after he's described the situation apart from God, you lived in the lust of your flesh, you indulged the desires of your flesh, you're by nature children of wrath. You're basically doing the bidding of the devil. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we'll save the rest of that for just a moment. And just simply recognize the intervention of God here. It's hard for me to find a greater phrase in the Bible than this. Because truly, if that condition without God really is hopeless and helpless, if that's really where we are, then unless God stepped in to do something about it, that's it. We got nothing. So this is the turning point. Again, one of the most significant phrases in all of Scripture. We were dead, but God. We were walking in the course of this world, but God. We're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, but God. We were sons of disobedience, but God. We're indulging the lusts of our flesh, but God. We were children of wrath, but God. We had no hope, but God. Our minds were futile, but God. We're darkened in our understanding, but God. We're ignorant, hardened, calloused, but God. We're helpless, hopeless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, but God. And notice the same idea here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, which we read a moment ago. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 26 and 27, consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You can't plug God into some box. You can't fit him into some puzzle and say, well, this is the way God's going to do things. God has chosen the weak things to shame the wise. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to take down what seems to be strong. That's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. God uses the apparently weak to overcome the apparently strong. And the point is that it is God who changes everything. That's the reason we can't boast in our salvation. That's the reason we must trust in God. The work is His. The plan is His. The carrying out of that plan is His. And He is the one who is rich in grace and mercy. And only the one who has the authority and power to give grace is God. Because no one can forgive sins but God alone. But He lavishes this grace. Ours is to trust and obey. And so now in that turning point, we think about our condition with God. I'll go back to Ephesians. And first, let's go back to remind ourselves again of what Paul started with in the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this what seems to be a very long sentence, just enumerates the blessings that we have in Christ. So Paul starts, this is your condition in Christ. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now here's where you were. So in chapter 2, again, because of the blessings that we have are tremendous. Chapter 2, describing this situation without God, then says, but God. Now, in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this may remind us of Colossians 3. Parallel ideas here in Colossians 3 and verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Well, this is our condition. We've been raised up with Him. Again, this is the power that God gives. It's not just us getting wet in baptism. It's not just saying, well, I've just decided to turn myself around, and that's that. God is at work as well. And all the glory and power goes to Him. And so Paul's point in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 cannot be lost. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, he says. I want to think about the fact for just a moment here that grace, while it is free, is certainly not cheap. I mean, some speak of grace as if there's nothing anyone can do either to live by it or lose it. Which essentially makes grace cheap because we may begin to think that we're entitled to grace no matter what we do. In other words, ironically, we may think we're earning grace. God, you owe me grace. Yet, Scripture tells us that it's possible to turn God's grace into a license to sin. Jude and verse 4 warns about that. Those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, they end up denying God as a result of that. Well, why? Because you may think, well, hey, it's grace. I can just kind of keep on doing what I want to do and God will just cover that. And Paul explicitly denied that point in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the temptation may be to think, well, grace is great. Yes, it is great. Well, if grace is that great, then surely it's just going to cover whatever I do, and so I just keep doing what I do. And maybe the more I sin, the greater that grace is, right? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You've died. As again, he writes in Colossians, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is not compatible with saying, I'll just do whatever I want to do, because we're not here to seek our own will. And it's possible to even fall from grace through our own fault. Hebrews 12:15 makes the point, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So if I maintain a heart of bitterness and anger and grudges and so forth, what happens? I'm short of the grace of God. God says that's, you know, he does not give grace to the proud, but to the humble. Or as Paul simply stated in Galatians 5:4, those in reference to seeking to be justified by law, he says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So we can't make grace cheap. To treat grace as if it is some kind of get out of jail free card while we continue to do whatever we want means that we have severely undermined God's true concept of grace. Grace is not cheap. It costs the blood of Christ. And that's why we need to take that seriously. And again, listen to the writer, the Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here's God saying, I'm giving my grace to you. I'm offering my mercy to you. Jesus came and died for you. He shed his blood. This is the cost of this grace. And you turn and trample it underfoot. Do not turn around and act as if God owes you grace all of a sudden. But then in line with that, we need to think about our responsibilities to this condition into which God calls us. Grace is not cheap, and neither is faith without action. Now, Paul said, we are God's workmanship, created for good works. You know, you think about it, when God made mankind, he made mankind to work. Put him in the garden, gave him a job. God created us to work, then he recreated us in Christ to work. Faith is not lazy. Faith acts. Faith trusts God to do what he says. In Mark, the second chapter, when the paralyzed man was brought in to Jesus, what it says there is, he saw his faith. Something he could see because they were acting. I want you to see how this comes together with grace. Because Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And what he says right here is that grace teaches us to do this. So grace is not an excuse to be lazy in our faith. Grace becomes the catalyst for us to work, to do the work of God, to be zealous for good works. Now, we know that faith without works is dead. We recognize our condition with God. We ought to be eager to trust Him to work all that much harder. Doesn't mean we earn a thing. It just means we're trusting that God in His grace in offering us this salvation, we have learned from this grace that we need to be zealous, to be workers, to be out there reaching out, teaching people, trying to grow the kingdom. And you think about, if you turn over to chapter 5 for just a moment of Ephesians, the power of this point, because in the latter part of Ephesians, Paul gets very practical. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The love of God, the love and the power of the grace that is brought through Jesus Christ and His shed blood, really again becomes the catalyst for us to follow that, to be imitators of Him. Walk in love, just as Christ did. Now, later in the chapter, you see that applied to husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for. But even before that, the idea that all of us are to be walking in love. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. And as a result of that, you put away the immorality and the impurity and the greed and the filthiness and all these other things that are not compatible with walking in love. Does the same thing a little bit later. In verse 8, you were formerly darkness. That's your former condition, right? But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We want to know what pleases God. Why? Because He died for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And then, our theme passage for the year, verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk carefully. Why? Because God has redeemed you. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. He's died for you, and now you need to be zealous for good works. Evil needs to be put away. Wake up, he says, so that Christ will shine on you. Be filled with the Spirit. And Paul put it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." We saw this a little bit ago. Point is, everything has changed. We've died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Or sometimes our problem is that old dead self wants to get up again. Let's remind ourselves of the power of the gospel. We'll prepare to sing the song here that was chosen in just a moment. We remind ourselves of the fact that God is love. He demonstrated that by coming and dying for us. And now, as Romans 6 tells us, when we're baptized into Christ, we are buried with Him. We die with Him. Raised up to walk in newness of life. And again, as Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Trust in the power of God's grace and mercy. Because while outside of God, outside of Christ, it is a hopeless situation, but God has intervened and changed it all. How can we not want that? We can help you this morning. Let us know. Please come while we stand and sing.